Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says, and John went out and lived in the wilderness. Kind of a crazy looking guy, and he ate locust and wild honey. And I know why he ate honey with them, because the locusts, they're buzz, right? You get locusts and bzz, 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 put them in the honey, that stops. Bzz, bzz.
Today on Practical Christian Living, we are talking about John the Baptist, described as greater than all the prophets, yet he had doubts. We can all struggle with doubt. Does God really hear me? Is he really going to answer my prayer? If you're having doubts today, let those doubts lead you to God's Word, to seek and search his truth. With more from Luke 7, 18 through 35, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
If you're struggling with doubt, then sit down and talk to someone. Sit down and talk to a pastor. Sit down and talk to someone who you know, maybe spiritual, maybe a mentor that you have that you can trust. Let them know everything. Don't hide anything. I mean, we're not supposed to judge each other anyway. Just let them know the doubts that you're having. There can be a real strength in that, in someone being able to come alongside of you and help you. So yes, John took it to Jesus, who is God. So he took it to God. Jesus is also the Word. So he went to the Word of God, and he also went to a friend or a cousin, because Jesus is his cousin, and he also went to him. So these three are things that we should do if we're doubting. The thing we shouldn't do is internalize it and handle it alone. Because we don't have the answers inside of us, so we're just internalizing it. And then when somebody may say something that is against God, we may kind of go, yeah, yeah. And those doubts may begin to spread and may begin to grow. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, Jesus finally says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. And this tells me Jesus is going to do things differently than what you want him to do. And quite frankly, the critics today will point out things they think God and Jesus did wrong. And if you are offended by him, well, blessed are you if you're not offended by him. And so you hear people say things like, will a God of love send people to hell? And the way I handle that question when I'm talking to an individual is I first of all ask them, tell me what you think hell is. And then I cover biblically what the Bible says about hell. And I still want to do that study. I know I keep promising, I'm kind of teasing that study. I want to do a biblical study on hell, because I think a lot of times we have the Dante's Inferno aspect of hell instead of what the Bible really says about it. And we'll talk some about that. And it's good just to be able to get, what does the Bible really say? Do I have misunderstandings? And have I become scandalized by God? Meaning, am I upset at God? Another thing people will bring up is that God's a moral monster. This is a common one, okay? God's a moral monster. He said to kill all of the Canaanites in the land of Israel. So God led them in there and had them kill all the Canaanites. What they don't tell you is that God has gave them 400 years to repent. God judged them. What they don't tell you is that they were burning their children to the god Molech. It was a statue with his arms out. They would heat up the statue and they would lay their children on the arms and burn them alive to Molech. God said, when you go into the land of Canaan, do not offer your children to fire. God had to tell them that. Tragically, they did it. Israel got into the land and began to do the same thing that the Canaanites did. And God drove them from the land and took them into captivity. So that's just a small question on it. But when you hear that, God's a moral monster. He demanded that all men, women, and children would be killed in Canaan. Then you're scandalized. You are offended. And Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended. And I want to tell you, there are answers to those questions. If you're a book reader, there's a book called Is God a Moral Monster? And it's very good in covering these different topics. There's another book called Reading the Bible Correctly. And it takes a lot of these suggestions or arguments that you find on colleges most often that are against God, and shows how they are manipulating them and how what they're saying the Bible says isn't what it says. There are also those that will say that, some of you guys have heard this, I know, they'll say things like, Did you know that there were some other ancient gods? Mithras is one of them that they'll name. There are some other ancient gods. And did you know that they were born on December 25th? Did you know that they were born of a virgin? Did you know that they did miracles? Did you know they had 12 disciples? Did you know they had three wise men that came to them? Did you know that he was killed on the third day, rose again? And all of a sudden, maybe as a college student even, you're like, no, I didn't know that. And there are these guys that put these YouTube videos together where they run down the line just like that. They just go right down through them. Then when you go and you compare it, when you go, well, let me go look up this. And you go, well, wait a minute. He was not born of a virgin. Wait a minute. He didn't have three wise men. There were three geese that flopped around during his birth. And the Bible never says there were three wise men, right? So that's a false dichotomy there. They're like, there were three geese, and see, there were three wise men. There wasn't three wise men. It says they brought three gifts. That's different than geese flopping around when someone's born of an egg, which is the virgin birth, by the way. They were born of an egg. And then their resurrection was somebody giving a sacrifice on a rock and some magic thing that causes a person to come back in essence. It's not even a resurrection. And there's a book that you can read on that by Lee Strobel. Lee's great, you know, wrote The Case for Christ and The Case for the Messiah. And he's got The Case for the Real Jesus. And he goes back and he covers all of these, you know, stories people bring up and shows how it's not even close. It's not even anywhere near the same. So Jesus says, see, here I am going down a road. I shouldn't be going down, wasting my, it's not a waste. But Jesus simply says, blessed is he who is not stumbled or is not scandalized. And that happens. You hear these other things. You believe them at face value instead of really diving in and looking and seeing, is there an answer to this? I just answered a question a week ago. I do a little Q&A thing on Facebook and YouTube now. And I answered that question about whether or not God was a moral monster. Why did he say to kill all the people who are in Canaan? And I'll tell you, there are answers to them. And I want to do a study on all that stuff, by the way. That's a study that's in the works. What I just covered for you is a study that's in the works. All right? So he says, blessed is he who's not offended by me. And when you have doubts, you can become offended by Jesus. And that's kind of another solidification of perhaps walking away and not following the Lord. So in verse 24, it says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to say to the multitude concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are generously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is the one who it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, and he will prepare a place for you. So I think Jesus defends John here because he's defending everyone who doubts. He's like, what'd you go out to see? John was a wild man. He wore camel's hair and belts. He went out in the wilderness and lived. He was a son of a priest and could have been a priest himself. He was in the lineage of being a priest. The priest lived in an area of Jerusalem that was a very plush place. If you go to Jerusalem and you're not going to the burnt house, figure out a way to go to it. They have excavated the priest's houses when they were burned in 70 AD by the Romans. So you're actually going down, you go underground, and you're walking through houses of priests, and you're looking at the mosaics on the floor. You're looking at plastered houses, which you think back 2,000 years ago, you don't generally think of plastered houses. You're looking at their tubs, you're looking at their ceremonial baths for these priests. It's an area of great luxury. That could have been where John would have been. But John decided he was going to live in the wilderness. The Bible says, and John went out and lived in the wilderness. Kind of a crazy looking guy. And he ate locust and wild honey. And I know why he ate honey with them. Because the locusts are buzz, right? You get locusts and bzz, 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 put them in the honey. That stops. Bzz, bzz. Now you can eat them. That's my theory. All right? I shouldn't say I know. So this is kind of a wild guy, and that wildness caused all of Judea and Jerusalem to go out to him. But now he's in prison, And Jesus says, what'd you go out to see? Well, you went out to see one sent before me, prepare the way of the Lord. John had found himself in Scripture. Jesus here tells us that he is the one who would prepare a way for him. And then in verse 28, he says, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all the prophets. And he has some doubts. So what should that tell us about us? If John's the greatest, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Elijah, he's greater than Jeremiah, he's greater than Hosea, he's greater than Jonah, he's great. All of these are we could list. And he had some doubts. So what makes us think that we're never going to have doubts? That our lives aren't going to take a turn. His life took a turn that sent him to prison. And being in prison, no doubt, led to these doubts. If he was not in prison, we don't know for sure, but I think it's a pretty good conjecture that he wouldn't have had these doubts. He would have just been out doing what he does. But he's in prison, he's kind of waiting, he's like, are you the guy? I'm sitting here in prison, this is supposed to be the kingdom of God. Are you the guy? And so when your life takes a turn and you find yourself doubting, well, if John did, then why would we think we wouldn't? No wonder God says in Jude 22, have mercy on those that doubt. Because God wants us to go to the Word of God, to go and search things out. But then he says something here, and I can't spend a lot of time on this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. I'm persuaded that as Christians, we don't really know who we are. You are greater than John the Baptist because you are a child of God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own special people. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You've been given the keys to the kingdom. You are the ecclesia, which was a ruling group of people. That's what that we get the word church from it. But ecclesia is a ruling group of people that would rule over the cities that they were in. You have authority in Christ. For another study, all right? Verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Jesus is still talking about John. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, meaning the tax collectors were baptized and got ready for the Messiah, having been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God themselves, not being baptized by him. So now we have one of the reasons. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't prepare themselves. And so they're not receiving the Messiah. The tax collectors did. Thus you have Matthew, Levi, the tax collector following Jesus. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What do you like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't weep. He says, this generation is like a bunch of children and you're playing. And when we don't play along, you're upset. We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't weep. They wanted John the Baptist and Jesus to do the things they wanted them to do instead of being directed by them on what they were supposed to do. Are we ever like a bunch of children? And we just want God to do what we want God to do. We're playing the flute for you and you're not dancing. We're mourning and you're not grieving. You're not playing along with us, God. And God's like, I got plans. I got things for you. It's not for you playing the flute and acting like a bunch of kids. And so in verse 33, he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he had a demon. They looked at this wild man eating wild locusts and honey out in the wilderness. He didn't drink any wine. And they said, he's got a demon. Then he says, but the Son of Man, referring to himself, he came eating and drinking. And you say, look, he's a glutton and he's a wine bibber. Again, they're not really interested in what the truth is of how God would really speak to them. They want it their own way. This, quite frankly, is John's problem. John had his anticipations, his expectations. They weren't met. It causes doubt. That's what happens in our lives. We have our anticipations. We have our expectations. They aren't met. And so it causes doubt. And so he says that, you know, they called him a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors. Then it says, but wisdom is justified by all of her children. And I can honestly tell you in verse 35, I looked at this verse for a long time. And I'm not quite sure what he means. Wisdom is justified by your children. If you walk in wisdom, there's going to be children are fruit. So wisdom is justified by our children. So if you're walking in wisdom, then you're going to have fruit in your life, and that justifies the wisdom. So that's the closest that I can get to it. I don't know how satisfied I am in it, but if we are walking according to what God says and we're walking in that wisdom, then there's going to be fruit in our lives. That which is going to be produced justifies that very wisdom that we walk by which they were not walking by. Now, if that makes any sense. I realize I just made a statement that didn't really make sense. But let me get to the conclusion. And that is, what do you do if you are doubting? First of all, search the things out. Find out if these doubts, you could find people who will agree with you if you're doubting God, but search them out. See if they're true. Go to the Word of God. Find out what the Word of God has to say. Don't deal with them by yourself. John didn't deal with them by himself. He had these doubts when he went to Jesus. You have these doubts, go to Jesus, but also go to friends and family and go to people you can trust. Let them know that you're going through these doubts. Talk with them. Maybe they'll be able to help you. Maybe they won't be able to help you. Sit down and talk to a pastor. Go to a biblical counselor. Let them know what's going on in your life, the crisis that you've gone through that has led to the doubts and why you're facing these things. Those things can be very, very helpful. A pastor can do the same thing, coming and sitting down with a pastor of what kind of crisis you have and what's going on and why you're having those doubts. And then go to the Word of God with it. And then take opportunities to understand that you have very real enemies who are trying to discredit the Bible. Never at any time in all of history has there been such a concerted effort to disqualify the Word of God. And yet the Word of God is absolutely amazing. We have the more sure word of prophecy. We have historical documents that are showing that the Bible really is true. All right, let me just give you an example of that. One of the criticism against the Bible, and if you're in college, you'll know this. If you take an Old Testament survey, you know this, is that they don't believe that the Bible was written by Moses or during the time of the kings or during the time of David. They believe it was written during the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, which would be about 500 BC. The Bible claims to be written as far back as 1200 and 1300 BC, back to the time of Moses, all right, who delivered them out of Egypt. And so they'll say that they were in captivity and they needed to have something to rally the troops. So they wrote all of these stories that are heroic stories that are in the Bible. And that's what you find. And these, it's all made up. It's fake. It did not happen. It's not rooted in history. That's what they'll bring up. But there are a few problems with that theory. Number one, if you're going to make up history, and historians know this, you're going to paint your heroes in a good light. None of the heroes in the Bible are painted in a good light. Which ones are? You might be able to say Joseph, maybe Daniel, maybe Samuel, but certainly not Judah, certainly not Samson, certainly not Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, had himself problems, right? Certainly not Jonah. Jonah, after landing on the property, remember what happened to him? He went and he found a bunch of grapes, made some wine, drank it, laid down naked on his bed. His kids had to walk in backwards to cover him up, but one of his kids looked at him and he cursed one of his kids. You get drunk, you lay down naked, now you curse your kid for looking at you when you're laying there all drunk. And when you're writing a history to encourage people, you're not telling those kinds of stories. Secondly, and I don't have time to get into a ton of detail here, but there have been archaeological discoveries from the times of the Kings and the Chronicles. There is a Moabite stone that tells the account, the biblical account, of a battle between Israel and Moab. So we know it wasn't made up in the 5th century. It actually tells the same account. The details aren't the same because people write history differently. They write it to make themselves look good. There's also I think it's the Sennacherib cylinder that was found in Nineveh, which dates back to the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah were supposed to be made up, but in the Sennacherib cylinder found in Nineveh by a king of Nineveh, writes about Hezekiah and Isaiah and the battle of taking the land and not taking Jerusalem. Remember in the Bible, Jerusalem isn't taken because Isaiah and Hezekiah hunker down and they believe God, and so Sennacherib's not able to take the land. And the same exact story is told. So now you're finding historical archaeological records that tell you these things were written before they were written in captivity. Now, here's the thing that frustrates me. I'm looking at the clock. Here's the thing that frustrates me is that it takes so long before the professors and before the experts start to admit that these things are out there. You have to do your homework. You're the one that has to bring it up because they aren't going to do it. They love tearing down the Bible and saying, well, this wasn't written by Moses. It's all made up history. And, you know, maybe David was in Israel, but he was the chieftain of a village. He wasn't a king of a nation. But yet you go back and you find other places that talk about the Israelites being a large nation in the land, so on and so forth. And here's where I can really get lost. I'm just telling you, there's more than enough evidence for you to really pour yourself into it, and we'll do studies on them, but for you to pour yourself into it, if you are having doubts, to know that these things are true and solid and you can trust in the living God. And if you are having doubts today, I want to pray for you as we wrap this up. All right? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to be able to look at your word. We thank you for all you're doing. And Lord, we pray for us when we face doubts, when life takes turns that are ugly and it's unexpected and we wonder what you're doing and we begin to doubt. Lord, you've told us to have mercy on those who do doubt. And Lord, we want to walk in that fullness of what you give and what you do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I said I was going to get done on time, and I didn't get done anywhere near on time. Next service starts at 11, and I got to drive all the way over there. And there's 20 minutes of worship, so I got to go. So let me bless you guys. Sean can lead you in a final song. Also, he'll give you an opportunity to commit your lives to Christ. I want you to pray for people, and I'll just bless them, all right? So now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May you face the doubts that you have, really looking into them, so that you are not one who is full of doubts being tossed about like the winds in a wave. Knowing that it's not unnatural, it's not nothing Christians go through. And may you have mercy on those that you know that do have doubts, because our God is a God who's big enough to go after even the one that's doubted his way away, to go and bring him back. So God bless you guys.
Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow is a ministry of Calvary Tucson. We hope this Bible study helps you to live a life that brings glory to God and draws others to him. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not be possible without the support and generosity of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us financially and help spread the life-saving message of the gospel, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway Boulevard. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday at 6 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio, 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, and streaming at reach.radio. Or visit our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey to Jesus. Text READY FOR JESUS to 94000. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
If you are listening locally in the Tucson area and you have a school-aged child, we'd love for you to come find out more about Calvary Christian School, where we love God, love people, and love out loud. At CCS, teachers disciple students to become more like Jesus, arming them with a biblical worldview grounded in God's Word. Calvary Christian School is duly accredited, and our teachers and staff are focused on ministering to the heart of each and every student while challenging them both academically and spiritually. And thanks to scholarships provided by the state of Arizona, most students attend for little to no cost. For more information on our K-12 classes or to schedule a tour, look us up online at Calvary Christian School Tucson.